We are going to be in Acts chapter 4, if you want to turn your Bibles there. As you're turning, let me just say happy Mother's Day to all the moms. My mom's here. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. And to my wife, Patty. Brilliant mother. It's, well, I just read this the other day that says that the mother has the ultimate career, right? I mean, listen to that. The mother has the ultimate career. All other careers exist for this one purpose only, and that is to support this ultimate career. And I love that because I think it really is getting at this reality that the thing of most importance is right there in the home. It's something so tender. It's for each of us, it's the thing that formed us, each of us into who we are, and continues to form us. I think the foundation that's laid, there's a quote by Chesterton where he says, the mother has to be Queen Elizabeth, he says Whiteley, which is like Macy's, and Aristotle. All three roles, all the time at home. She is everything there in that home. And so this, while it may be a narrow job, is this massive job. And it is. I think it's right at the heart of the good things of life are captured by the role of the mom. And I think that Jay was mentioning the prayers of his mom, and I know that's a big deal. My mom prays for me every day, and I just picture those prayers like going in this bowl that God pours out, you know, like he says. And anyway, it'll be interesting to see all that that was responsible for in my life, Mom, but thank you. All right, so Acts chapter 4. We are going to be continuing on in our story. And in Acts 3, we talked about the healing of the paralytic. And if this is an unfamiliar story to you, you probably didn't go to Sunday school, because if you went to Sunday school, we sang this song of, you know, rising and leaping and praising God. This it's just a wonderful story of the joy of this miraculous healing and the freedom that comes with it. And it's a miracle that's performed by Peter. And what's so great about this is, again, we just see the huge transformation that's taken place in this man. That Jesus has said, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. And at the end of the Gospels, we see Peter falling to pieces and doesn't know what to do. And now we see just a changed man with newfound conviction, emboldened by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And I love this story because, it's just got so many really deep theological pictures here coming from Peter, coming from the fisherman, right? They're even going to marvel in our chapter at that, this uneducated man speaking such deep truth. In this story, when Peter's walking by this paralytic, he's over 40 years old. He's been there for a really long time, probably been begging since he was very little. Probably somebody that Peter has walked by plenty of times. And in this story, he stops and he looks at the guy. He says, he stares at him intently in his eyes. And then he says, look at me. And the man looks at him. And there's this moment of Peter understanding, okay, today's the day. And so he speaks this healing into the man. The man is healed as he rises up. He's filled with joy. He's jumping throughout the courtyard, creating this huge commotion. It draws a crowd. Peter starts preaching. And again, this is where you start to see the eloquence and the insight that how Peter has grown. He says to the crowd that the name, the power comes from Jesus. That Jesus is the author of life. That they're responsible for having tried to crucify Jesus, and they succeeded in crucifying but not in putting him to death. That this power of the resurrection is something that was foretold 1,500 years ago in the book of Joel that he quotes from. And how what is unleashed in the resurrection is ultimately going to bring the restoration of the whole earth. And this is really important. The restoration of the whole earth, and he's going to use this term salvation. Well, he uses this Greek word, sozo, and this word is used interchangeably throughout to refer both to salvation and to healing. Same word, two different applications that I think help us understand the breadth of what God's resurrection really is all about. I'll just read this for you. This is backing up. This is Acts 3:18 through 21. And Peter says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." That idea of restoring all things, that right now the Spirit has come, there's this work that is going out, that Jesus is there in heaven, but ultimately this will all be fulfilled in the bringing of new life and restoration to the world. And see, salvation, I think sometimes we can have a little too narrow of a definition of that. I think that sometimes we approach salvation as if it's just simply about avoiding hell and going to heaven, which is a significant aspect of salvation, honestly. But it's much bigger than that. It's about restoration. And this healing that we've seen displays, it's a sign or it's a symbol that shows what God is doing on a much greater level. That the restoration of this man to giving strength to his limbs is a picture of wholeness. And so when Scripture talks to us about holiness, it's this idea of being made whole and complete. And that ultimately this work, the significant work, is going to take place in men's hearts. That it's men's hearts that are blind, it's men's hearts that are paralyzed, and that Jesus has come to open men's eyes, to give sight to the blind spiritually, and to bring restoration to the wounds in the hearts of men. So as we go to our chapter today, what we see is should be familiar to us, having been through the Gospels, that as this crowd is drawn and many come to faith, that eventually the religious leaders get involved, and they're not very excited about this. That this gospel message, as it's growing and as it's expanding, is a threat. It's a threat to what is there in place, in power, in control. And this is kind of how revolution works. As the message is growing, it's also threatening the powers that are there. The ones that, let's say, it's working out good for, right? The religious leaders. And so we're going to see them step in and in this matter try to create control, try to hold back this news that Jesus is resurrected and that this new life is available today. So let's look at chapter 4. We're going to read 1 through 22. It says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Just a little tidbit there. The Sadducees really don't like that. Pharisees are more open to the idea of resurrection. The Sadducees are completely opposed. In verse 3, it says, "And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Just the men." So this is growing huge, right? This is expanding out. "On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? for that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let's warn them not to speak to no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. The word of the Lord. So you have the religious leaders here, and these are the people in power. As he's reading this list of names, you almost get this feeling like the Corleones. This is like Vito and Michael and Fredo and Sonny. These are the power brokers here, the ones who really control what's going on. And they're threatened. They're threatened because they had attempted to perform a hit on Jesus that hadn't gone so well. They thought they had taken care of him, and here he is back from the dead. And not only that, but he seems to be multiplying. Because when you look at this story, it says they recognize that he was with Jesus. And I think, of course they do, because Peter is acting just like Jesus. He's acting just like Jesus in the power and authority by which he does a miracle. He's acting like Jesus as he stands before them and makes this appeal, like he's healed. Is that a problem? And they're going, well, and then he starts unpacking scripture. He goes to an obscure passage in Psalm 118 and goes, that stone that you rejected was the cornerstone. And so all of a sudden now he's stepping into their arena. They're the ones who are educated in this. They're the ones who do the theology. They're the ones who study scripture. And here's this fisherman pulling out these deep truths out of scripture and holding it up. And they're going, oh. Where did you go to school? These are uneducated men. And so they're marveling at this. And they're going, in the end, I love this. They go, okay, can you just not talk about it? And like Jesus, Peter goes, what should we do? Should we behave? Should we obey God or should we obey you? Which is just a wonderful turn on this whole thing. Here's the religious leaders. That really, in the end, Peter calls it out and says, are you asking me to disobey God and to deny what I've seen? And you can imagine the conviction because they've tried this and failed, right? This is what they tried to do. They tried to control something that was bigger than them and maybe with motives that seemed good. I mean, Israel is like an occupied country right now. And they know how tenuous their power is, that it's only under submission to Rome and only in the name of Caesar that they're able to exist. And so they've bought into that mindset and everything becomes diplomacy and negotiation. And now here's a different name being mentioned. It's a statement of authority in whose name, right? And so yes, there's power in the name of Jesus, right? But what it's referring to is an authoritative power that this comes straight from God himself. So when you do anything in the name, it's really a statement of by the authority of God. And this is how it works. I mean, I love that situation where Jesus sees the Roman centurion who's going, look, you don't need to come to my house to heal my slave. Can't you just command it and it's done? And Jesus is like, actually, I can. This is great faith, right? Somebody who understands how authority works. And Jesus is modeling it when he says, not my will, but your will be done. You can protest to that authority and go, okay, Father, if there's some other way, let's go with that. But in the end, Jesus is saying, whatever you will, I will do. So this name of Jesus has this image of authority. When we step outside of that, we find ourselves powerless. And what you see here is a religious party who has stepped outside of that. And now what they have is manipulation and coercion, even a sort of pleading, please don't talk about this. The power is gone. The authority is gone. I love the boldness in Peter and the confidence and the connections that he's making. And I think that power of the Holy Spirit has given him courage to stand up there and authority to speak. And he speaks of this passage in Psalm 118, which is a great reference here. And I think for him, this is my hunch, that he's quoting Jesus. They look at Peter and they recognize Jesus, right? And this is because Peter has been following his rabbi. And when Jesus said to the disciples, "Come follow me," what that meant was, you have the potential to do what I do. Come follow me. Come do what I do. And so they would then walk with their rabbi. And I love this through the Gospels, that Jesus is constantly teaching them and they're constantly not understanding what he's saying. Which it's after the fact. They're explaining all this. They're sitting maybe with Luke and they're going, and then Jesus told this parable and we didn't get it. And then he tried to explain it to us and we still didn't get it. But now they do. Peter gets it. And I wonder if he's going, oh, remember that time where Jesus gave us the whole cornerstone teaching? And so he pulls that out and he hands it to them and they marvel at it, the truth of it. That passage, the specific verses there in Psalm 118, says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." It's a passage about the temple and the building of the temple. It's no wonder that Jesus then refers to tearing down the temple and rebuilding it. This is this idea of what he's doing. It's kind of out with the old and in with the new. Not that this is dismissed, but it's growing. It's getting bigger. God is building something. And these builders, these Pharisees, looked at this stone and they rejected it because it wasn't the right size for what they were building. Right? And this reveals something that I think is oftentimes where we go wrong. As we get this, maybe, let's say, an overconfidence that our plan, what we're building, is the right plan, and we start operating off of our blueprint. And God's going, this temple, this dwelling place, it's your hearts. That's where the work is done. That's where the salvation happens. That's where the healing takes place in order to build this dwelling, that God is going to dwell in the hearts of men. And that he's the gate of righteousness. That's a way that Jesus referred to himself as the gate, the way in. And this cornerstone is the critical piece. It's going to be the thing that's going to determine the whole strength of the structure. So I want to quote a little mere Christianity to you guys. C.S. Lewis writes, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself." And I like this idea of the struggle. You know, you can imagine, as I think about this illustration, you can imagine like a wrecking ball coming through the wall, and you're going, "We were done with this room. Like, this was finished. What are you doing?" And Jesus is going, "Who's blueprint are you looking at? Like, no, this is not what we're doing here." That God has a plan, and often our plan is smaller and comfortable, our decent, comfortable little cottage. Deep down, I think there's this place where we go, "This is enough." And God goes, "No, it's not enough. There's more. There's more, and it's growing." And it inevitably takes us into that place of discomfort as God is healing the wounds in our hearts. At first, we're like, "Yes, get rid of that bad habit or that behavior or that little addiction that I don't want. God, thank you for getting rid of that." But as it starts to grow, it starts to touch on things more tender, things that are more protected in us. And this resistance starts to rise up in us. But God is saying, "You've got to let me in there. You've got to trust me with it." That it's only through God that those wounds are truly healed. There's this passage that G.K. Chesterton writes in Orthodoxy. He says, "If I've found a key on the road and discovered it fit and opened a particular lock at my house, I would assume most likely the key was made by the lockmaker. And if I find a set of teachings set out in pre-modern Oriental society, or Israel here, that has proven itself of such universal validity that it has fascinated and satisfied millions of people in every century, including the best minds in history and the simplest hearts, that it's made itself at home in virtually every culture, inspired masterpieces of beauty in every field of art, continues to grow rapidly and spread and assert itself in lands where a century ago the name of Jesus Christ was not even heard. If such teaching so obviously fits the locks of so many human souls in so many times and so many places, are they likely to be the work of a deceiver or a fool? In fact, it's more likely they were designed by the heart maker." That picture of what Jesus is offering here, how it speaks right to the heart of the wound, right to the deepest need, and unlocks something, brings freedom, brings restoration. And I think this is where this exclusivity comes in his claim in verse 12, where Peter is going like, look, it's only, there's salvation, here I'll read it, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He's going, that's it. That's the only key that fits. It's the only thing that gets deep enough that we can like scratch at our sin, but really in the end, nothing is going to get deep down enough to tear that sin away, to restore our heart, to get rid of the scales. Only by that name, only there is the power. And I think that sometimes exclusivity is misused. And I think that's maybe sometimes why we react to it, is that exclusivity can have this texture of I'm right and you're wrong, which really is just about ego and reveals the parts of our heart that actually need to still be saved. That exclusivity is not something to wield with pride. It's more of a pleading to go, this is the thing, that this is the only thing that gets that deep. This is the only thing that can truly blot those sins away. Only in this name is where the forgiveness lies. People have struggled with that a little bit. Well, is it only in the name? Like, do you have to say the name of Jesus? Right? And I think the fact is, we proceed as if you do. That Paul seems to make that plea for missionaries to go, we've got to get this out there. We've got to make this known. At the same time, I feel like we get little windows into what maybe God is up to as the judge. And in the story of the sheep and the goats, you see an interesting picture where you have the religious leaders at the time getting in line for heaven, and it turns out Jesus is going, look, I don't know any of you guys, right? Because you essentially live like atheists, even though you're claiming the name of God. And then these other people get in the line of the goats, and Jesus is like, what are you doing over here? Come on. And they're going, we don't know you. And he goes, oh, yes, you do, right? What you've done for the least of these, you did unto me. Amen. And there you see, I think, the heart of the judge. And I think that reassures us, right, that we have a good judge and that that's not our place. And in the end, what we do is we go bear testimony for what we've seen is true. And we bring the name of Jesus to the world, the name that has that power. And power, I mean, power is a difficult thing. And people have said, you know, that it's in religion where we see the corruption. Here we see the corrupt religious, and this, to this day, does not surprise us how many religious leaders have we seen corrupted. I have a friend, his job is church insurance. Oh my gosh, it's the most depressing thing to have a conversation with him, because all the struggle and the scandal, and religious leaders go bad just like any leader goes bad, that there's a power in the pulpit that I think is super dangerous. I think that's why God is smart to pick fishermen to carry the word out, right? There's a protection that comes with that. And I think we always have to hold everything with open hands. And I think there can be a misperception that a pastor stands up here and has it figured out, when really, in fact, I'm just along for the ride like the rest of you. God is bigger than we think. And God is going to always challenge us that there's more and there's more and there's more. We see Peter in this chapter in just a sweet spot where he's right in that place of submission. But it's not going to take long before Peter is being challenged. And it's Peter that becomes resistant to the spread of the gospel, because Jesus is going to go, oh yeah, now it's going to the Samaritans. And oh yeah, now it's going to the Gentiles. And here's a Roman centurion, Peter, that I want you to go witness to. And he's going, what is going on here, right? And God is saying, it's bigger, Peter. But there's a comfort in that. There's an article that I've mentioned before, where Richard Dawkins and Francis Collins debate the existence of God in Time magazine. And Francis Collins is the geneticist. He was the head of the Human Genome Project and a Christian. And at the end of this, Richard Dawkins has been hard-pressed, and he's kind of pinned. And he says this sort of in protest. He says, if there's a God, it's going to be a whole lot bigger and a whole lot more incomprehensible than anything that any theologian of any religion has ever proposed. And I say amen to that. It's going to be bigger. It's going to be bigger than we think. And at some point, it's probably going to challenge us where we're comfortable. And that's a good thing. That all of us have further to go. And I think Jesus is so brilliant to invest this in, you know, what he calls clay vessels. That's all of us. That in 2 Corinthians 4:6 through 7, he says, let light shine out of darkness. And it's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so Jesus is working within these broken vessels to bring this glory to the world, but he's at the same time doing a work in our hearts, pushing us forward, leading us into those areas where we find ourselves resisting God. And this is very important for us to pay attention to, because there are places that all of a sudden God's leading us somewhere uncomfortable, somewhere where we're challenged, and you can count on this. It's coming if you're not already in it. And the best thing you can do is pay attention to where you find yourself resisting. We have all these little indicators in us. Either we get angry or we get defensive, or that one piece of criticism, we're really tender there and we all of a sudden flare. All of these things are wounds. And God's going, look, I'm here to save you. I'm here to heal you. That our hearts need to get healed and things need to be set right and we need to be made whole. And so in this, what we find is invitation after invitation. And there's an invitation that's being made to the people. There's an invitation that's being made to the man who was healed. But I think there's an invitation in here to the religious leaders, to Caiaphas. And it's so interesting that he says, can you please stop talking about this? And I think, why, Caiaphas? What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of there? What are you trying to control? And I think for him, there's probably this sense that if we lose it, if we lose control, if we lose power, then maybe what we're going to do is we're going to, all of a sudden, we're going to lose our rights, we're going to lose our abilities, we're going to lose our freedom. Or maybe we're going to lose our privilege. Maybe there's certain possessions that his power gives him that all of a sudden for him make meaning of life, and these have become the most valuable things. But they're idols. They're broken idols. And I think that God is offering to Caiaphas freedom. And as he pushes back and goes, don't tell anybody, you start to see his wound. You start to see his fear. And these wounds and fears, it's so important for us to understand what we're worried about. And generally speaking, underneath that, there's a deeper longing. I recently reconnected with a friend of mine, And it's somebody that I had been to way back in the day. We had gone to this Christian leadership thing, and now he's successfully started a toy company. It's really fun to see him. But he's since then walked away from his faith, and I was thinking, every conversation that we had just sort of ended up in despair. You know, I mean, you talk politics, geez, like, that doesn't take long to get there. Talk about the economy, you talk about the direction kids' toys are going in this world of virtual reality, and you just hear underneath this, the end of the world, the end of the world. And then I was there doing some teaching on spiritual direction, and he said, tell me about that. And I said, well, spiritual direction is just paying attention to the fact that we're being led by God. And do we have the eyes to see it? Do we have the eyes to see where God's leading us? Because when you do, it changes everything. When you realize that you're being led, even when you're being taken into areas that may feel like the shadow of death, that God is with you. And you realize that all shall be well. That ultimately in the end, because of Christ, all shall be well. And these things that we fear become invitations to us to get healed, for us to be saved. And that when we experience that freedom, like this man jumping and shouting, there's joy. And this is what God wants to do. He wants to do in all of our hearts. He's doing in our lives. Do we have the eyes to see it? Do we have the courage to lean in? Like I said before, in spiritual direction, generally there is always a worry, and underneath the worry is a longing. And so often these things that we're protecting are ways of managing pain, where God wants to come in and set us free. And here Caiaphas is stuck, and we don't know if he's able to get past it. As we go through Acts, many Pharisees get saved. It's so awesome that eventually those walls come down, and eventually they give up that sense of power and control that they once possessed for something bigger and deeper and more free. And God is so brilliant at this, and so constant, he's coming after us again and again to go further and further and further. And as you start to unpack this, you see that God has got an agenda. God has got a plan. And in there is hope. And that hope anchors us. And what we're able to do as our hearts become more free is to let God shine. Let that glory shine without needing to attach ourselves to it or take credit for it, right? Because it's not where our value is, and that power does not become a measure of our success. But we can let it shine with transparency. And so this work God is doing is like cleaning the crystal prism so that that light can radiate through it. And never are we in a place of self-sufficiency. Never do we provide that light. We just let God's light shine. So by way of application, as we're wrapping up, where are the worries and the fears? To realize those things that come to mind at night that we go, oh no, these insecurities. To see the hand of the shepherd there. God is so faithful. I mean, I just think of this in my own life and I just go, I love, as I'm sharing with my friend, just the testimony of this and going, I find myself over here in this place of deep insecurity going, what do I have to offer? And God's going, Jeff, you have so much to offer. Come over here. And then I go, I really do have a lot to offer. And he goes, oh, okay, well, come back over here. Right? And this guidance and this gentle hand. And God is so patient with us, so gentle with us, and yet so persistent with us. Like I've said before, he's easily pleased but not easily satisfied. He keeps leading us further and further and further in. And when we find that resistance, the best thing that we can do is lean in with trust, submit ourselves to that power and say, not my will, but your will be done. In closing, I just want to read this as a prayer for us, and it's one that I read often for us, but it's from Ephesians 3 that I think captures the deep longing, that thing that even Caiaphas is hungering for underneath his power and control, is to know the love of God, that thing of delight, that we might experience that and know that more. So Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length, the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."